We're going to do praying our petitions. This is something which everybody knows how to pray, right? Especially the petitions. You start off with a petition, you know. In fact, there was a story told of three preachers, you know, and they were comparing what is the most effective way to pray your petition, you know. And they were standing near a telephone repairman who was listening to them. So the first one said, you know, when I pray, the most effective way I find is kneeling down. Sure, God answered my prayer one. The second one said, no lah, you know, when I pray, I lift my hands up, man, you know. Sure, get answer one. The third one said, the best way to pray, where God answer all your prayer, is you're lying down, prostrate, and just like that lah. Then the telephone repairman said, I find the best way I pray is hanging upside down from a telephone pole. When he nearly fell off, and then he prayed, and God answered his prayer and saved his life, as it were. All right, so we're going to talk about petition. And this is the psalm that talks about petition. We're going to do Psalm 4. All right, I'm going to read to you. Answer me when I call, O God, by righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? I know the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. This is a prayer of supplication, because you can find hear my prayer. It's about hearing my prayer, isn't it? Which is supplication, right? Be angry, do not sin, ponder your own hearts in your bed and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in God. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when the grain and wine have abound. Hang on. It went off. Can you fix that, please? Yeah, okay, good. Right, so I just take the first few. Here is that you have the psalmist. You find that this is prayer of supplication. But you have to look at the grammar a bit. It can be a bit confusing in this particular psalm only. Okay, he is saying, O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? It's as if he's talking to some men, you know. Okay? On one hand, it's like third, second person, you know. You, okay? Oh man, how long will my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And then, but I know the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. And then he refers back to himself again. Okay? So here, it's very funny, you sit in the room alone and you're praying about other people and the other people are not there. Can you see that? It's a bit funny, isn't it? All right? So this is actually basically, and then the last bit, as a result of prayer, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me lie down and sleep. So basically this is about him praying, and the result of him praying is that he can lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell. So it's about him praying. It's not about other people in the room. All right? So this is basically what Keller calls a self-communing or meditation. He's working on his own heart as he answers this imaginary group of people. It's as if there's an imaginary group of people, but this imaginary group of people represents his own attitudes towards prayer. Okay? That's why the language sounds a little bit funny here. All right? So, this is an evening prayer. O Lord, answer me when I call. O God, my righteousness, you have given me relief when I was in distress. And the result of this prayer is the last bit. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. It's an ideal prayer to pray when you are going to sleep. Why is it important to pray before you're going to sleep? St. Francis Xavier, who is basically a Catholic priest, actually wrote these words. At night, before you go to sleep, you must examine your conscience, inquire into your thoughts and words and deeds of your whole day, and whether you have left out anything or what you ought to have done. Sleep is the likeness of death. Meditate on sleep, on death and eternity. Retire not without being prepared for death. So what he's saying is that sleep is like death. Because when you sleep, you don't know whether you wake up. And more than a few people don't wake up from their sleep. So it's best in the middle of the night, just before you sleep, you pray and you sort things out. Because prayer is a little bit like death. Now, petition is about our concerns, but we need to put our petitions in perspective. We have talked about prayer, praying our sadness, praying our tears, praying our worship. Now we're going to go to the last part, praying our petitions. But petitions about our concerns. Look at the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. This software makes it a bit, but the arrow should be down here. Give us this day our daily bread. That's way down, you know. The trouble is most of us, when we pray, our petition become way up first. Then just before we sleep to make sure our prayer can reach heaven, right? Then we worship a bit. That's not supposed to be the way. We're supposed to have our Father in heaven, hallowed be His name, and you want His kingdom to be done first, His will to be done before you ask for your daily bread, okay? Attitudes. This is James. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you don't have. So you murder, you covet and cannot obtain. You fight and quarrel, you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So when we actually pray, the problem of answered prayer is the problem of praying because you want to satisfy your own passions. Okay? Now, so therefore, there are three attitudes in this prayer. You see, prayer for petition or supplication isn't about a laundry list of things that you need to have done. Before you have a laundry list of the things that you want God to give you, three basic attitudes in this particular psalmist need to be sorted out. And the first attitude is idolatrous attitudes. How, O man, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you have loved vain words and seek after lies? But know the Lord Himself has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears it by the call. Angry attitudes. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder on your own hearts, on your own beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. And self-pitying attitudes. That those who say, who will show us some good, lift up the light of your face upon us. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when the grain abounds. So these are the three attitudes he's praying over before he even asks things. And the first attitude is the idolatrous heart. How long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? So, for example, he's talking about shame. Why am I embarrassed? You see, he's looking at his particular situation and looking at the attitudes that cause the embarrassment and shame. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Which means my shame, somebody called me a loser. So I felt insulted. Why? Because my pride. I'm supposed to be a winner, ma. Someone called you a lousy businessman. I'm supposed to be a good businessman. So therefore, your actual shame, your embarrassment, reveals what is important to you. And basically, when you're praying, you're going to look at your idols. Because you're going to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Hey, hello, we're not talking about what you want. You know, we're talking about thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So if you actually harbor idols in your heart, that's not going to work out. So if someone called me a loser and I felt insulted, you look back, my shame is actually a symptom of my idol. My idol is my pride. I'm supposed to be a winner. Someone accused me of botching up the job. Supposed to be a carpenter and I made a crooked window. I got upset. Why did you get upset? Because my reputation as a professional or a leader or something, that is under threat. Or for example, somebody implied that I was lazy, okay? I get upset because my self-work is based on my own works, my own reputation as being hardworking. Someone called me ugly. So what's your idol? When somebody call you, ew, so ugly, Peter, you had a horrible accident with a lawnmower, that's why you're almost bald today. So you get upset. Why would you be upset? Because your self-esteem is based on your looks. That's not true. Every morning, how many minutes do you spend in front of a mirror? A lot of us, right? So basically, what he's trying to do is to look at the attitudes that underlie our emotions. And that those attitudes will actually show our actual idols. You need to deal with the idols before, because otherwise when you're praying, your passions, your desires are actually based on your idols. And God is not there to give you what you want if that's in a pursuit of your worship of idols. That needs to be sorted out first. All right, so this month's profit is bad. Why? Because I cannot buy the Mercedes Benz. So basically, that's covetousness. All right, so, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears him when I call. So the self-esteem that you actually have, you must adjust your attitude is what? The most important thing is that God has set you apart for himself and the Lord hears me when I call to him. You have to readjust your attitude towards this. All right, so basically, when they call me a loser, God has set me apart. God will answer me when I call. God is in the covenant with me. So basically, this is the answer to every single shame that you have. You're readjusting your attitudes, as it were. All right? Colossians, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness means desiring something other than God in the wrong way. And that's a very important thing because many of our supplications are actually based on covetousness. All right? Now, if you look, covetousness is desiring something in such a way as to destroy relationships. Okay? So you desire something that destroys your relationship with God and destroys your relationship with your fellow man. If you enjoy this fellow's wife, house, car, money, reputation, then you break the relationship, right? Okay? So basically, the same thing is with God. Now, if you enjoy your house, your car, your wife, your family, your holiday, there's nothing wrong with that. But it becomes wrong when enjoyment becomes idolatrous, when it is disproportionate to the worth of what is desired. It draws us away from the duties of God. Remember, we talked to you about Augustine. Augustine talked to about most of our pain and suffering in life is because this problem of disordered love. You need to place everything in life in a hierarchy of importance, you know. And when this hierarchy gets disordered, the things which are not very valuable become to the top and things which are very valuable become to the bottom. That is the cause of most of our stress in life and most of our lack of satisfaction and unhappiness. So basically, you can enjoy. God gives you the house, your car, your wife, your family, your holiday, whatever it is that's godly desire. Nothing wrong. But if it's enjoyed in such a way that is disproportionate to what it is. That means you enjoy your car to the extent of which you ignore God. That is covetousness. And that attitude needs to be examined when you pray. Or, for example, enjoyment becomes idolatrous when it is not permeated with gratitude or it starts to feel like a right. Which means the things that you enjoy, your car, your house, your wife, your holiday, your condo, your business, whatever it is, if you enjoy that in such a way that when it's taken away, some bit your business, let's say your business went down. Nowadays, economy bad. Business went down. Then you feel that you're very upset because instead of just having gratitude, it starts to feel like a right. You see, my business should grow at 20% per year. Today, 5%. So therefore, it is a right. I'm going to pray. I'm very upset that this should be a right. So that becomes idolatrous. Or enjoyment becomes idolatrous when this loss ruins our trust in the goodness of God. So therefore, when you enjoy your house, your car, your wife, and everything that you actually have, in such a way that sometimes there is a loss. For example, let's say you lose your health. Had a disease, God forbid. In the end, you get upset with God. You know why? God's responsibility is to make you healthy, to keep you healthy, to keep you prosperous, right? And when that's gone, then you get upset with God or you draw away from him. And that shows that this is an adulterous relationship, idolatrous relationship. All right? The third one is this becomes a covetous when the things that you love, it is not working a deeper capacity for holy delight, which means it does not make you feel more gratitude. It does not, the things that God gives you, either in your business or your family or your house, does not make you in awe of God because you recognize everything comes from God, then it becomes idolatrous. See? So see, these idolatrous attitudes are so common in our lives. All right? So we have a church that has got the problem with our society is that we the purpose of Christianity is told to us that we are supposed to be successful. Right? You come to church so that if you're sick, we make you better. If you're not successful in business, you become successful, right? You become sad, we make you happy. We're a church, the whole idea for Jesus Christ to come into your life is to make you successful, and a lot of people sell Jesus Christ that way, you know. And that's a problem. What else? If God loves them, He will give them temporal blessings. That means God loves me, then He will bless my work, He will bless my family, He will bless my health. We expect these things. The other thing is that we become cultural Christians. Cultural Christians means our life and a non-Christian's life, his house next to me, exactly the same. Not much difference at all in our desires, in our priorities. We become consumers instead of worshippers. We want to receive blessing instead of give blessing. We come to church, you know what? To bless God, you know. We come to church to bless God, to honor God, to worship Him, right? Instead, some people come because I want to feel good. Today, music no good lah. So I didn't get the blessing. You see what I mean? So that's a consumer attitude which then leaks into our prayer. Or there's a God we want and a God who is there. That's the difference, you know. Anybody know? There's a difference between God we want and the God who's there. The God is there is the God of the Bible. The God we want is not the same one, you know. There's a difference. Or we've come to church rather to be entertained rather than be broken and discipled. Wow, this is a very, very important attitude. A lot of people will hop from church to church. You know why? They want to be entertained. They want to be filled up with some sort of emotion. They don't want to come to church to be broken. Right? Because who wants to be broken? It's a very painful process. But because we are sinners, we need to come to church not to be entertained, but to be broke. The Word of God will break us. Break the hold of sin in us rather than to be discipled. All right? So the whole idea of coming to church is to be discipled rather than to be entertained. Kenneth Copeland writes, this is not a good author to read, okay? The basic principle of Christian life is to know that God put our sickness, our sin, disease, sorrow, grief, and poverty on Jesus at Calvary. He distorts the gospel. He says He puts poverty on Jesus. So if Jesus died for your poverty, so for the atonement, that means after the cross, you should be no poverty, right? No poverty equals what? Rich law. So that's the kind of theology which he puts in. So physical and financial prosperity provided for by the atonement. This is Charles Sherlock Philbo, who started the Unity Church. Let me use his translation of Psalm 23. The Lord is my banker, my credit is good. He makes me lie down in the consciousness of my of omnipresent abundance. He giveth me the key to his stronghold. He restores my faith in his riches. He guided me in the path of prosperity for his namesake. Yea, I walk through the very shadow of death. I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy silver and thy gold, they secure me. They prepare a way for me in the presence of the collector. You fill my wallet with plenty. My measure runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy and plenty shall follow me all the days of my life. All right? This is Creflo Dollar who writes, when we pray, believing that we already receive what we are praying, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass. It is key to getting results as a Christian. So therefore, the utility of faith in prayer becomes a way to force God. It means the way to God's heart is to recognize some sort of formula, isn't it? It's just like you recognize that your heart, the way to your husband's heart is to cook this most special meal, banh mi or something, right? And then when you cook it, it unlocks all the treasure. He becomes happy and he gives you whatever you want, right? It's a manipulative key which you use. But if you actually look at Scripture, Scripture says, you didn't choose me, I chose you, appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command that you love one another. So, you see, you come to God with agenda. God's agenda is what? That you bear fruit. So anything you ask for in supplication that fulfills His desire for you to bear fruit, He will give you. So you can ask whatever you want by faith in His will, but if it causes you to bear fruit, surely God will give it to you, right? So that's a little bit different from Creflo Dollar. God has no choice. You pray for whatever you want is a key to getting results. Kenneth Copeland writes, faith is a spiritual force, a spiritual energy, a spiritual power. It's this force of faith that makes the laws of the Spirit world function. There are certain laws governing prosperity revealed in God's word. Faith causes them to function. So which means the whole world is governed by some laws. And these laws, like the law of gravity, will actually, there's law of prosperity. Okay? And the way to unlock the treasure of the universe is what? Faith. So therefore, faith becomes a force. Now, doesn't this sound very familiar? Where have you seen this before? The force will be with you. Yeah, popular culture looks at this. Jedi, I'm a Jedi, I'm the one with the force, and the force will guide me. For my ally is a force, and a powerful ally it is called, and Yoda says that. It's actually taken from Buddhism. If you actually look at Buddhism, what is the function of prayer within Buddhism? It is practice to awaken the practitioner's inner bodhicitta, or Buddha. This concept can be defined as the fundamental, compassionate, vital energy, an energy that is as much present in the cosmos as it is within the individual. That means all of us have some energy. The process of prayer aids the practitioner in uniting himself with the cosmos, awakening this inner energy, and consequently tapping into the otherwise unused source of wisdom, empathy, and knowledge. Right? Sound familiar, isn't it? So Star Wars actually comes from Buddhist ideas that the force is an impersonal force you can tap in, and we use faith to tap in, and so therefore you can get whatever you want to pray for. But if you look at blessing in the New Testament, Jesus tells you, blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. When Jesus talks about blessing, it's completely different from what many churches tell you about blessing. It's absolutely different. It's like foreign language. Why isn't this taught in the church? You see what I mean? So we are instead asked to indulge in this kind of idolatrous practice. We should be careful. The next one is angry attitudes. When you pray, you need to look at your anger. Because sometimes you get upset with people. Be angry. It's a strong emotion. Tremble with anger and fear. Do not sin. Ponder in your hearts and your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So basically, if you're angry, what causes you to be angry? Well, a couple of things. A painful event. So you're walking outside and you know, and then somebody left some nappy with urine and then you slipped on it and you fell and you hurt your butt. Or you were hit by a shoe. Tung. Actually, that doesn't cause anger. Anger needs a painful event and added to that, an anger triggering thought. You were hit by a shoe, you trip over a wet cloth, but you must have somebody who left it there or somebody threw at you, right? Otherwise, you fall down on yourself and it's nobody's fault. You get angry, who? You don't really get angry. But if somebody left it there, it's a triggering thought. It's personal assessment, assumption, evaluation, interpretation of the situation. That, plus the painful event, causes anger. Another thing that causes anger is a substitute emotion. All right. For example, we had some person some years ago come to Gamma. And then, you know, Gamma, you put, must put money there. The makan is not free, you know. So, and then somebody pointed out to him, you know, hey, hello, I didn't put any money. Now, he became angry. Started screaming and, you know, put police report and all sorts of rubbish that he did. Why? It wasn't a painful event, right? What was the event? Telling you didn't put money means it's an embarrassing event, right? So you're feeling embarrassment and shame. But when you actually use anger, you basically distract. Here's a new shiny object, you look at that, so you won't look at my embarrassment, right? See what I mean? So anger is used as a substitute emotion to distract, to avoid dealing with feelings of vulnerability or weakness. You see, you say I'm a cheapskate, I didn't put money in the till, right? So it means I must be a cheapskate. If I get angry at you, I have moral superiority. Hey, how can you say that? You know, last week I put $5,000 in the till. You got moral superiority. So sometimes anger is a substitute emotion. All right, so imagine this fellow had a interview with the lady in, I don't know what program it was, right? And halfway, at the end, he got angry. And he stood up there and said, look, you're not being fair to me. I want to talk about economy. Now, why did he get angry? Anger is a substitute emotion for embarrassment. Because he was going downhill. She was tearing him apart. He was being stripped left, right and center with one MDB. He couldn't answer. He quickly got up there. Look, you're not being fair to me. Now he tried to reassert moral superiority. So this is the pathology of angry. That when you're angry, do not sin. The issue is that the sin is actually bitterness and then revenge. Okay? So basically, when you have bitterness, it's a sense of moral superiority. I would not ever do such a thing. You set up a set of criteria which condemns other people and excuses you. You see what I mean? Now, that fella didn't put money in the gamma pot, right? I put money. You see what I mean? But you went and cheat on your taxes, nobody knows. Right? And he put money in the pool. I mean, we have our own set of criteria to give ourselves moral superiority, right? Okay? And then which excuses you and condemns other people, and you get very angry at him. Get very bitter. You know, why the fellow every time come with gamma, he'll never put money. I get very upset with him, you know. You know, every time got deficit, a very bad fellow. You know, so you're angry at him for a particular thing. Now, bitterness can go down. He says, be angry at the insult, treachery. Don't cover up. Don't make excuses for people. Because you're right, you can be angry, but you do not sin. Which means you ponder in your own hearts, in your beds, and be silent. Which means search your own heart. And you see, when you're angrier, you must find out when you're praying. Not asking God to curse that person, you know. You actually pray and look at your heart. Why are you angry? Are you angry because it's a substitute emotion for embarrassment? Are you angry because of some actual wrong? What about your own heart and your own sin? So the Bible tells us, Psalmist says, ponder in your own hearts, in your own bed, and shut up. Which means before you get angry, you start to judge other people. Because when you get angry, you start to judge other people, you become filled with what? Bitterness. This fellow bad, that fellow bad. Everybody bad, ma, isn't it? So you're filled with the bitterness. So therefore, the Bible tells us to ponder over all the stuff that made you upset in such a way that you don't get filled with bitterness. And then the last part is offer right sacrifices and put your trust in God, which means worship God, trust God for justice, because we're in no position to judge. It's a bit, how do you overcome bitterness? You overcome bitterness by what? By worshiping. Because when you worship God, you appreciate His greatness and His fairness. Isn't it? He's fair. So therefore, He will judge. You worship, you say, thank God, I don't have to judge, God will judge. Whatever that person does is His business, nothing to do with me. So this is how you overcome your attitudes. This is Psalm 137. You notice this is a psalm of anger. Is it revenge or justice? Remember, Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, laid bare. The Edomites came and betrayed. They were cousins of the Jews. And they came and said, laid bare, down his foundation. They said, destroy Jerusalem. O daughters of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed be he who repays you to do what you have done to us, which means this is the Babylonians. Blessed be he that takes your little ones and dash them against a rock. It's a horrible, horrible psalm, isn't it? He's actually praying that the Babylonians who actually persecuted the Jews, they used to take the babies and then swing, and pew, against the rock. And the psalmist actually prays, blessed be he, the Babylonians, who actually take your little ones, which is the Babylonians, and dash them against the rock. But the difference in this prayer, if you actually look at this prayer, is actually praying to what? God. He's actually asking God for what? Justice or revenge? Justice. It's not revenge. It's revenge when, let me take your baby and smash against the rock. That's revenge. But when you actually take these feelings of hurt, anger, want to retaliate, and you bring it to the Lord, oh Lord, they whack me like that, please, you whack them, or you deal with them, or you taro them. But as long as you put it to the Lord, that actually dissipates the anger, dissipates the feeling of revenge, dissipates the pain. You understand? Right? Rather than you retaliating, okay? Last one is self-pity. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when the grain and wine are brown. So here your self-pity. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Which means, hey, my mother is sick, boyfriend cheated on me, no job promotion, nothing ever goes right, right? So you come into God and say, all those things, because, who will show us some goods? Who will show us a pity? Who will give us a break? Isn't it? I need a break. I'm suffering, Lord. Okay? So basically, this prayer is against self-pity. There are two kinds of people. Some people always unhappy because of what they don't have, right? Another kind of people are overwhelmed by what God has already given them. There are two kinds of attitudes. And then when they're praying to have this sort of attitude, not an attitude of self-pity. Because many of your supplications, the things that you want, actually based on self-pity. You're never happy with what you have. And whatever you have, you're not very grateful for it. And so therefore, this prayer is to adjust that particular attitude. All right? So light up the light of your face on us. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. So therefore, he's asking us to rejoice in the Lord because of what he has done for us. That is an antidote towards feeling sorry for yourself. Your house is not as big as your neighbor's house. Your car doesn't quite go quite as fast as Andrew's car. It's basically looking at that, going back to what you actually have. In fact, there was the famous American revivalist, Jonathan Edwards, who started Princeton University. He writes, our bad things will turn out for good, Romans 8. Whatever bad things happen to you, you never worry because it will always turn out for good. Our good things will never be taken away, and the best things are yet to come. You take these three things, you sit down, and you start to pray over these attitudes, you can see the way you change. All right? So the bad things will turn out for good. Our good things can never be taken away, and the best things are yet to come. And then look at the way Paul prays. If you look at 10 things Paul prays, Paul doesn't pray for Mercedes-Benz. Paul doesn't pray for his business. Paul doesn't pray, hey, Lord, my tent-making business a little bit slow this year. I think I need a new line of tents. Maybe waterproof one. Maybe lined by fur. Oh, Lord, I please pray you bless the business. He doesn't. This is what he prays. He prays for, he thanks God for his people. He prays for them for their wisdom and knowledge. He prays they'd be full of hope. He prays they will live in peace and unity. He prays they will strengthen with spiritual power. He prays they will learn to abide in Christ. He prays they will grow out of the love for others. He prays for their righteousness and purity. He prays we overflow with praise and thanks to God. And he prayed for himself for opportunities to minister. Now, I want you to take your prayer list and put next to Paul one. And I think most of us will be a little bit embarrassed, isn't it? Because these are the things that God is interested in. And suddenly you find that what God is interested in and what you are interested in is completely different, Then you come and tell me why God didn't answer my prayer. You see what I mean? That's the problem with supplication. It's an attitudinal issue. But once the attitude is correct, you think God can't give you that Mercedes-Benz? You think God can't heal that disease that you have? You think to God is sorry. What is important is you bear what? Fruit. And the bearing of fruit revolves around attitudes of idolatrous, covetous attitudes, self-pity, and anger against the world. All right? So Tim Keller summarizes this psalm with some of the things here. The goal of petitioning prayer is this, to put the world right and put your heart at rest. So you can see the evening prayer. And he says that the last verse 8, I can lie down in rest. When you pray, you struggle, and somehow God sorts out the attitudes and you lie down at peace. You see, you're struggling, you're wrestling with God as if it's you're like Jacob wrestling with God, right? At the end, you wrestle with God, sort it out, then you lie down and rest. The qualities of petitioning prayer are boldness, specificity, ardor, discipline, yet submission to God's will and wisdom. The boldness and submission come from knowing we are his children. The accompanying prayers to petition are repentance for idols, so we are not too despondent to pray, forgiveness of wrongdoers, so that we're not too angry to pray, gratitude and praise for grace in the gospel, so we're not too self-pitying to pray. And the basic assumption of petitioning prayer is that we get the prayer reception he deserved because he got the prayer rejection that we deserve. Okay? All right, so next week, we will go in. Any questions on petitioning prayer? We can discuss this as a group. Any questions you want to ask me before we end? Someone once asked, very good question, does God know what you want before you ask? Then why bother asking? Why? Increase your faith? Yeah. Yes, he wants your trust. He wants a relationship. All right? It's a relationship he's after. It's not, you see, a lot of us will boil down our success of prayer as to the result that God. So you pray for healing? Will you heal or not? Oh, you're not healed. Say, Lord, let's hold check. Like a prayer, not very powerful. So I better ask. You see, there's some people who struggle in prayer, and then they come to leaders, you know. They come to me as an elder or the pastors, and they pray very on one, you know. You kaki pray, bo on, bo tat lu yan. Doesn't happen one, you know. I mean, if that's the case, then what is the thinking behind that? It means the bottom line of prayer is to get what you want, isn't it? Whether I pray not botat one, you pray more on, so I go to you lah. But if the reason for prayer is actually your relationship, changing your attitudes, growing closer to God, then who should be praying? You ma, isn't it? And the only reason you're asking other people to pray for you, you know why? So that they can show empathy and they can show love and they can be bonded to you. When they pray, when you ask your cell group leader to pray, when you give life group leader to pray, when they pray, they enter into your situation. They feel what you feel. Let's say you're sick and this church prays for you. We come and visit you. We pray for you. Somebody bring Tanya Kai Kyo or whatever he brings to you. All right? So they're actually in partnership with you, and the prayer actually bonds you as a family. You don't pray, get him to pray because his prayer is more on than your prayer. Because it shows an idolatrous attitude where basically you don't care how, but you want to get what you want to get. So that's the bottom line. Supplication, it is you pray in order to bond with God, to grow deeper in him, and to be able to produce the kind of fruit. All right, and when you pray, you're supposed to find out what God wants, not what you want, you know. And the most important thing God wants is a change in attitude. It is not getting what you... See, whether you got what you want, let's say you're praying for a particular job. Whether you got the job or you didn't get the job, God can work stuff in you and produce fruit. If you don't get the job, God produces fruit. If you get the job, God can also produce the fruit if you pray. You see what I mean? God produces fruit either way. The end doesn't matter to him. It's how you get there, basically. That's what you struggle in prayer. That's why some people tell me, you know, I pray for that thing 20 years and nothing happened. Right? That means I think you must be very stubborn, fellow. Because God wants you to break you down because you have to pray for 20 years. And sometimes you pray for people to come to know the Lord. 20 years, I remember when I became a Christian when I was 17 years of age. So I went to Bukit Bintang Boys School and I came to know Christ when about 4 or 5 of us were in Gasing Gospel Hall. And one of my friends, he's now a dental surgeon in Malacca, Leong. He owned the house across the road from Gasing Gospel Hall. And we used to get together. And that's how I became a Christian at 17 years of age. And he'd been praying for his father from 17 years of age until he's a grown man with kids, you know. And the father is so against Christianity, At even the age of about, can you imagine this chap? My friend brought his father to see me at the age of 80-something years old. Not one cancer, no. Two cancer. Can you imagine? Annoying cancer. One is prostate cancer, one is bladder cancer. One after another, he brought so that he knew I could pray for him. So I prayed for the father, and he's always praying for the father. And the mother cannot become a Christian because the father doesn't want to become Christian, so the mother cannot. All right? And the guy's a stubborn old goat. If you ever seen a stubborn old goat, that's the one. Two cancer, still unbowed, unbent, unrepentant. Pray for him. And then he's one of the few people who had tremendous complications after the surgery and still survived up to right the end. And 3 weeks before he died, he came to know Christ. The stubborn old goat became a Christian. At almost 90, with double cancer and all that. I mean, I don't know. I don't know why that happens. Or sometimes when you pray so much for something and God didn't answer the prayer, or he answered opposite, then you know what happens? You get angry with God and you walk away. Right? Now, if you prayed about something and God didn't answer the prayer and he let you down, you get angry and you walk away. Now, the first question to ask, why did you get angry so much so that you walked away? Anybody know? Let's say you prayed for something. You prayed that you will get, you will get healed from cancer. Okay, you got cancer, you pray to get healed. God said, pray for the one sick. I ask the elders to pray. Everybody can pray. Yet, God chose not to heal you. They get angry at God. Why would you be angry at God? Anybody give me a reason? Huh? You're entitled? And what else? Why would you get angry at God because you weren't healed? Also okay, but you must think God is powerful enough. Okay, huh? You get angry at God because you must think God is powerful enough to heal you, isn't it? Right? But you think logically, if God is powerful enough to heal you and didn't heal you, means God really stingy fellow, huh? Right? But the thing is, it's self-contradictory. Can you see the contradiction there? If God is powerful enough and supreme enough not to heal you, he is also powerful enough to have a reason not to heal you that you cannot understand. Isn't it? Sometimes we don't understand why God didn't heal us. Then you say, if God didn't heal me, I'm such a nice fellow, you know. If you heal me, I can preach the gospel. Much more people, many more people come to know Christ. Maybe I build up another church and all this. All idea. And if God didn't heal me, first stingy fellow, terrible person. That means you are treating God as if he's you. But that's a contradictory. If you believe God is powerful enough to heal you, and yet God is too stupid, has a reason that you cannot understand. The same powerful God would have a reason that you don't understand. You see what I mean? So it's a self-contradiction in terms. Right? If you don't think God is powerful enough, it's okay. Then you don't have to get angry at him because he's not powerful. You get angry at him because he's powerful. But if he's powerful enough, he must have a very powerful reason not to heal you. Otherwise, why would you get angry? So that's the self-contradiction you need to live with. It's a logical self-contradiction. It is right to get angry with him and you tell it to him. Don't have this anger against God. It's like your wife law and you law. You're angry because it's silent treatment. How are you, dear? How's dinner? And you walk away. Now, if you give God the silent treatment, it's a lack of faith. If you go to God and scream at him, God, you're supposed to be like God, you're like that, you're very chick guy. Why are you so dingy, horrible, I hate you? It's okay to do that. Because you're praying to what? God. If you pray to God, it means you believe he's there, right? Unless you fast thinking, you know, right? You talk to the wall, right? For you to talk and scream at someone, you believe that someone believes exists, right? So therefore, praying your anger is important. You need to learn to pray your anger to God and express all, you know why I'm angry at you? Because you didn't do this. And then you struggle with the attitude, and then God will come inside and move the attitude. So in the end, you can lie down in peace. So that's what the anger is about. It's the attitude inside. So it's okay to pray to God when you're angry, but it's not okay to have silent treatment. Or this silent treatment where you lost confidence in God. You know, loves, God didn't answer, but you're very polite to God. Hey, God, it's okay. You're okay, I also okay. Next time, I won't pray to you very much. I mean, important thing, not so important, I bring to you Zhou Yong. Pray for Andrew, pray for Ivy, make them more prosperous. But important thing is, I'm not going to trust you anymore. We do that, don't you? Then you find that our trust in prayer gets less and less, and we tend to pray less and less, isn't it? So it's like lost confidence, the share market, I don't buy the share. God, lost faith. So that it's a withdrawal. It's always better to be honest with God and have that robust back and forth and screaming around and wrestling with it. That's called wrestling with God. Very important. So and this is very important because there are a lot of things that you have prayed for your family, your children, and all that, and it doesn't happen, and you don't know why your family is a mess. And many of our families are a mess. And simply, it's not so simple. I think sorting your business out is easier than sorting your family out. Because the family have a mind of their own, right? And they won't change. Sometimes it takes decades and decades and decades to change those attitudes. Any other questions about prayer? For things or attitudes or whatever? No? All right, next week. Okay, yes, Mr. Yi. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
How about the wife and children? Is there a reason for a wife or children that God didn't cure the husband?
Oh, is there a reason why the God allowed the husband to die in such a way they caused pain to the wife and children, is that? Okay? How can it be a fault of the child and the wife? Yes.
So is there a reason for the kid and the...
So that there must be some reason for God not to do that. Okay? But that's something that we don't know. We can speculate. Correct? Yes. Could be. I remember my father died when I was 8 years old. And for a long time, I asked the question, I don't know why God took him, right? But I'm the son, and my sister was six months old. My brother is 5 years old. Why would God torture my mother and us, right? And I never knew the answer, right? There must be a reason, because through that difficulty in my life, actually, it spurred me on to really work hard, overcome poverty, and climb out of the ditch that we're in. It actually created very strong character building, all right? So God can take that and actually make me turn towards God, because I was looking for a father figure in my life at 17 years of age. And because I don't have a father, somehow all that factored in. So in my life, I saw a reason, okay? But in other people's life, I don't know. But the point I was trying to make is that if God is the God who is more powerful and brilliant enough to be blamed for not healing, He's surely more powerful to have a reason which you cannot understand, that I cannot understand. You see what I mean? So maybe sometimes things you don't know even until the day you die, so you don't know. Right? Why does the tornado come in? Why does an earthquake come in and suddenly many innocent children die? I cannot answer that question. All right? Okay, any other questions? Good. At least if you've got questions, please write them down, and we can always answer them the following week. If I don't know, I have to go back and research for you before I tell you the answer. All right, so next week, we're going to do a very exciting 6 sessions on the parables. Okay? So next week, we're going to look at introduction to parables, how to interpret parables, because parables have been really misinterpreted by a lot of people, a lot of funny kind of stories coming out. Then we will look at the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the wedding banquet. Okay? The particular, what was the reference? Luke chapter what? Can you just check my email I sent to you? The latest one. Luke, the Good Samaritan. So 2 passages to read. Please read. It's very important for you to understand the story before you come. Because you now only come here and look at the story, the verses. What I'm going to do is basically, I'm not going to read the parable to you. I'm just going to take all the elements of the parable. For example, this fellow went there, kena wallop, you know, where. And then there was the Samaritan, and the priest, and whatever. Then we're going to just talk about the concepts. I'm not going to detail. I'm going to talk about the concepts. So you need to know the passages. What are the passage? 10:25. Luke 10, 25 to 37, the Good Samaritan. If not, you go and Google the Good Samaritan, okay, and you can find out. And the other one is the wedding banquet. 14:7-24. You see, the one who invited everybody, the guy is too busy, he married a cow and something, and he didn't turn up, right? All right, so those are the 2 which you need to read, and we'll go through the answers to both of them. All right, thank you very much. See you next week.